Okay, Romans chapter 11, we'll start at verse 15. And that's in Haiti. And thank you guys for your praying for us while we were in Haiti. It was a great trip. We'll give you more information on that later. But chapter 11 begins with Paul reminding the church that Israel has not been rejected forever. That God has God still has a plan for Israel, but because of their disobedience and a rejection of God, God has actually says that God actually gave them a spirit of stupor. So it reminds us again that no man can come to God unless God opens his eyes to come to him. It's not we don't come to him because we're spiritually superior, because we're smart, because we have insight that other people don't have. The only way a person will ever come to God in Christ is that the Holy Spirit open their eyes and stuff. Now, this may offend some of us because we think, well, that doesn't seem fair. When we want to make statements like that, let's just remember that anything God does is fair. And people always say, well, doesn't seem fair that some do and some don't. God touches some and God doesn't touch others. God is perfect and He's righteous. And to me, it's a wonder that any of us are saved. Not that everybody's saved, but that any of us are saved. So please remember that God knows what He's doing even if we don't. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our counsel. And He doesn't need us telling Him how to do what He needs to do. But starting with verse 11, we began last time, he talks about the purpose for Israel's rejection. And this is interesting to me because I would contend with you that even in the Old Testament, God intended to use Israel to touch the Gentile nations. It wasn't that God says, Israel doesn't listen, so now I'm going to love the Gentiles. God loves Israel, but He also always loved the Gentile nations. But He intended for Israel to be that vehicle that God would touch the Gentile nations, okay? But clearly, now that Israel as a people have rejected God, God has birthed the church, which is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, but mostly Gentiles. I mean, that's the honest truth. And God is using mostly the Gentile church now to touch the world. How effective have we been? Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But the point is that God still has a plan for Israel. And let's read on in verse 15. He says, "For if they're being cast away, is reconciling to the world, what is their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So, I love this verse because it reminds me, if God can use something that is not good to glorify Himself, and I think Paul's trying to say here, how much more would God be glorified if Israel also believed? Or how much more will God be glorified when Israel believes? It's not just the Gentiles, but so. So it said, verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches." Well, the first fruit. Who's the first fruit of God's plan? Israel is. Okay? Who is the root? Israel. You understand that our Christian faith is built upon the truths that God gave through Israel. Messiah. He came through Israel. God's plan came through Israel. The word that you have before you came through Israel. I mean, it always blows my mind to even think that a Christian could possibly be anti-Semitic in any way. So what do? Well, I think we do what the Bible says. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What's the peace of Jerusalem? They will not know peace until they know their Messiah. Okay? So, you and I ought to be very grateful for Israel. Not because we credit them for our salvation, but because they, in times past, have been used of God to bring His message to us. In the same way that we would bless someone who... Can you remember the person who sat down with you and shared with you the gospel? Did that person save you? Of course they didn't save you. But aren't you grateful that they allowed God to use them to share with you and with me the wonderful message of the gospel, and we responded? Well, Christ saved us, But he used somebody else. And aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful for pastors and teachers who share with you the truth and stuff? The credit doesn't go to them. That's not the point. Because our teacher is the Holy Spirit. But he has chosen to use people. So in that same way, I'm very grateful for my cousin who sat down with me and just called me into accountability and said, you need Jesus. You know? And I did. He was right. I did. And I received Jesus. And I'm very grateful for that. So I'm also grateful for Israel. Because they were used of God to bring us what we have today. And so, verse 17 says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted onto them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So, remember that we were, as he says here, we were grafted on. We're not the olive tree. We're wild branches that are grafted on to the olive tree. So verse 18 reminds us, do not boast against the branches. Do not boast against the branches. Let me put it in modern day. Don't be anti-Semitic. Quit calling the Jewish people Christ killers and every name under the book. I mean, you know, stop it. You know, and even some of our famous theologians had real problems with Jewish people. I mean, we have to admit that. Martin Luther had huge problems with the Jewish people. He called them devils. It's amazing that God used him to speak a lot of truth, but he also, it just shows you the infallibility of even some of our theologians and stuff, because they miss some of these points, and Paul's trying to say this, you know, don't boast against, don't put down, don't condemn, don't hate, don't, you know, say all these things against the branches. Because God chose to use our branches, and here's the point. God chose to use those branches, and God chose you also. You didn't choose God. Don't be mistaken, please. You didn't choose God. He chose you. You say, but I responded to God. I would agree with that. But no man comes to the Father on his own. God has to bring you to that place. Okay? So, if some of the branches, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted among them, verse 18, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you should not support the root, that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And that's exactly what I just said. You didn't choose the root. You didn't, you know, it doesn't start in the branch and go down to the root. Where does it start? It starts in the root, and the root develops the branches. Okay? If you say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Okay? There's a lot that goes on this. It's not a bragging saying, boy, I'm glad those Jews got cast aside so I could be saved. It's not the point that he's making here. The point that he's making here is that even in their unbelief, and even in their God sending them that spirit of stupor, still God is working, and how do I want to say it? I want to say it the right way, of course, but our faith is not dependent upon others keeping the faith, even those that God used prior to bring his truth to the world. Have you ever known pastors or movements that started off on a solid foundation, but they went in another direction? One time they preached the gospel. I mean, seems to be the track that many of the mainline denomination are going on. One time preaching the gospel, preaching salvation, preaching the blood of Jesus, and then all of a sudden we move in this progressive religion thing, and all these things are cast aside. Preachers who were faithful to the word, but who got caught off into the world and went the other way and stuff. Again, your faith, I've had people actually say, well, this pastor, I followed a pastor in the first church of the end, he ran around with women and did all these kind of things. So we had all this issues to deal with and stuff. And some of the people that actually got saved under that pastor come to me afterward and says, well, I don't really know I'm saved because of what he did. And it can cause that kind of confusion. You know, when you think about especially the young, when they've looked up to, you know. So we had to work through that and help them understand that if you are saved, you're saved by an act of God in your life. You're not saved. The credit for your salvation never goes to the minister. Nor does the status of your salvation. Okay? He didn't save you. God may have used him to bring you salvation, but he didn't save you. Okay? So again, while we're grateful for Israel for this, our salvation is not based upon what Israel does or does not do. Okay? All right, but we have to be careful we don't fall in the same trap where we think that that we're all that. Okay? So what's he say? He said, don't become haughty, but fear. Look at verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, some people will use this as a matter of you can lose your salvation type thing. But I want you to know something. He's not so much talking about individuals here. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And I believe he's talking about the church as a whole. And when we move to the book of Revelation, is not Jesus' messages to the churches as a whole. Not to individuals within the church, but to church as a whole. And of the last church, he says, and I'm one of those who happen to believe that those seven churches represent seven different times in the church age. I believe it's prophetic when it comes to that. And the last church that will be here, it's the Laodicean church, and he calls it lukewarm. He says that church makes him sick to his stomach. And when he draws a picture of himself with that church, how does he draw that picture? So it's a very sad picture. He draws himself on the outside of the church's door, knocking on the door. We use that verse a lot of time for evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and set. It's really not to the individual. That is not to the individual. That is a picture of Jesus on the outside of his own church, knocking on the door, asking his church if he can come in. It's an incredibly sad, sad picture. And when we tie this here, he's not so much talking to individuals, he's talking to the church here. God no longer uses Israel the way God intended to use Israel in this time period that you're in. Don't be filled with pride. Don't be filled with self-righteousness. Well, look, we have this is why I despise replacement theology. We have replaced Israel. We're the righteous ones of God now, and all this kind of stuff. And God has no use for Israel anymore. He's cast them aside. Well, Paul tells us he has not cast them aside forever. But that's what replacement theology teaches. It really is a place of pride, is a place of boastfulness. And Paul gives us a warning here. Don't you boast about this thing. Don't become filled with yourself and stuff. Because if God can choose to not use the genuine branch, the original branch, if you will, he can choose not to use you too. By the way, there are churches that have died. There are dead churches today that don't even know they're dead. There are churches filled with people that are spiritually dead as they can be because they have rejected the source of life. Life is not activity in a building. Life is not a whole group of ministries going on and meetings and all this stuff. Life is found in the Spirit of God. And if you reject the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, you're dead as you can be. It doesn't matter how many people are there. Okay, so we're reminded of that here in this too. And again, he's not talking so much to the individual. You need to understand that. He's talking to the church, particularly the Gentile church. So verse 22 says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Boy, that's a strong warning, is it not? And it has happened. Churches, denominations, movements have died. They're dead. Okay? And so he tells us to be we need to consider these things. Okay? Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's a promise. You know, by the way, to me, verse 23 again is a call to the church to do what my friend Barry Berger says that the church needs to do. We need to be sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need a church telling them, you know, you have your own way. They don't need teachers telling them that God has another plan for you. God has one plan, and that one plan is around His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jewish people, just like when Gentile people, come to the place of belief in Jesus Christ, then they have salvation, and they're a part of that root, that tree, if you will. Verse 24, for if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You know what I see here? I see the reality of what I see in many Jewish people's lives who come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have no more zealous evangelists than a Jewish person come to faith. They'll stand up. You know, they've given up their heritage, basically, to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's real to them. It's not a small decision. Too often, we in the evangelical church, bless you, see this basically as a cultural decision. It's okay. It's no big deal. Okay, we'll believe in Jesus. But do we understand for the Jews? I would say even for the Islamic people and for people in many of the different parts of the world, it's a life-changing, life-surrendering decision, because they lose everything. And that's why, you know, when he talks about this, when those who are of the natural tree come to the place where they have faith in Jesus Christ, it's an incredible thing that God does, you know. We've become so used to it, it really is a cultural thing. There are many people who assume that they're Christian because they're Americans. You know, and they'll be to church on Easter and Christmas, and they, you know, and I remember one time when Drew was a little boy, and they had it was around Christmas time at school, and they were going to have a Jewish rabbi come in and teach the kids about Hanukkah in a public school. And I thought, well, I don't mind that my son learns about Hanukkah from a Jewish, but I called the teacher and said, well, I'm a Christian pastor. I'd love to come in and teach what the Bible says about this. He said, we've already got that covered. We've got Santa Claus and a Christmas tree. The assumption that the approach of our Christian faith is a Christmas tree and Santa Claus is a very troubling thing to me. You know, and I said, well, you're allowing him to come in and teach his religion. He said, oh, no, he's just merely teaching the cultural aspect. He said, you don't understand, lady, because you can't divide, you know, the quote culture from anyways. But anyway, we got in a long discussion. She didn't let me come, but that was. but what I'm saying to you is, it has become so cultural that you know, I hear people on the radio that are so far out there when it comes to biblical truth, but call themselves Christians. You know, they're condoning everything that the Bible condemns. They don't teach the being born again. They don't teach the blood of Jesus. They don't teach all these things. They call themselves Christians, and there's nothing Christian about them. But when other people will defend them, say, well, they're just as much Christian as you are. Don't you understand that Christianity is this broad spectrum of beliefs? And it is not. It is not. Biblical Christianity is very narrow in its beliefs. Okay. Unfortunately, we live in a world where when we say that, they equate narrow with hate-filled, and that's not the case, though. All right? So, starting with verse 25, we're going to see what God has promised for Israel. If you think Israel is done, I have, again, replacement theologian. I don't really call them friends. Let me just say acquaintances. It's hard to be a friend with someone that has that, but, you know, that say there is no need for Israel even to exist. That the Jews could be destroyed, it wouldn't make any difference at all. There's no biblical reason for Israel to exist. Well, they don't know what the Scripture says. Alright, so let's see what Paul says here. Starting in verse 45, he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Sounds like sound like the world today, doesn't it? In other words, look at what Paul's saying. He's saying he's a nice guy. Paul's a nice guy. He's really just saying, you guys are being stupid and ignorant because you think you're so smart, but you're not as smart as you think that you are. Okay? That here's what he said, that the hardening in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, look at the promise there. The hardening of Israel in part. Well, what does that mean? It means that if it was in full, that would mean that no Jew would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That basically that the gospel has been shut off to them. But what he's saying to them, that's not true. Okay? But this has happened because God has, and here's an ugly word for so many liberal and modern theologians, because God has dispensational approaches to his creation. We are in the church age. And God has chosen to use the church in this era to share his gospel with the world. But there will come a time when that age will stop. And John in the book of Revelation tells us exactly what's going to happen when that stops. Then God will raise up 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribe of Israel, and he will use them in just a tremendous way to reach the world, I think, for the last time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Paul is actually prophesying that here, that the time of Gentiles will come to an end. Right? We read on, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Wow, look at that. All Israel will be saved. What's that talking about? Does that mean every individual? No, it doesn't mean every individual. It means that the eyes of Israel as a people will be open and they will respond to their Messiah. Look what he says here. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Anybody know where Zion is? Zion is referred actually in two places in the Bible. It refers to heaven. It also refers to a hill in the city in Jerusalem. King David's palace was built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Okay? So this is really a prophetic thing. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Well, he will be of royal lineage. He will be of the tribe of David. He will be the son of David. Okay? We read on. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, who's Jacob? Jacob is unbelieving Israel. That's why he chooses to use that word, that name. Jacob is unbelieving Israel. It says, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So how will Israel be saved ultimately? The same way we're saved. By faith in Messiah. Okay? Concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Yeah, aren't you glad? Okay? So here's what you need to understand, or what we all need to understand. When God promised Abraham, God meant what he said to Abraham. Okay? So there are still promises that God has given to Abraham that we're waiting to see. Okay? And when it comes to Israel, there are promises. That is their salvation. That is the fullness of the covenant that came through Jesus when Jesus sat with his disciples and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. I remind you, there was not one Gentile in the room. Okay? Unfortunately, they've rejected that, but doesn't change the covenant. And when Messiah comes again, he will remind them of that covenant. There's not another covenant coming, folks. Not several covenants coming. There is the old covenant, and there is a new covenant. Okay? So, here we go. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have attained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon them. So, this reminds me of, what's his name? The Way of the Master. Ray Comfort. Right? Isn't that Comfort?
Yes.
And what he does, his approach is a wonderful approach. He brings the law. And he brings people to a realization that they've broken the law. And once you realize that, then he's able to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? God is going to work in Israel to the place where he's going to open their eyes to their own sinfulness, their own law breaking, even though they have convinced themselves through the teaching of the rabbis that they're okay. The basic approach that I've shared with you when it comes to rabbinical teaching in Israel today is, if I live more righteous than I live in unrighteousness, then certainly God will accept me. In Israel today, there is no blood sacrifice. Okay? In Israel today, according to the rabbis, there is no blood covenant. It is a religion of works. Can't get around it. If I do better than I do worse, then that will put me in better standing with God, and he will accept me. Russ?
Do you have any idea where they get this teaching?
Well, most of it, as I said, most of it comes through the rabbinical writings. It's not through scripture at all. To me, it's always an interesting thing when you deal with groups moving away from God, apostasy. One of the first things that, whether we're talking about Israel or we're talking even about apostate churches, one of the first thing that is cast aside as unacceptable is the blood. Every time, it's the blood. Remember when I did on the progressive Christianity? One of the things is they actually reject the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, because they say he's cruel, he's bloody, he's all these things, and that can't possibly be God. And it goes back to what Paul says. Paul says, to those who are perishing, the preaching of the cross. What's the preaching of the cross? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's unacceptable to them. They would say it's foolishness to believe that the blood of Jesus could cover someone's sin. Israel did the same thing. Israel did it before the church did it. It's a rejection of the blood. And even in their own religious system, which was built upon a temple and a sacrificial system, right? I mean, we read it in the Old Testament. It was built upon a sacrificial system. It's completely rejected today. Maybe I share with you the first time we went to Israel. That's when they were bringing over in the jets. They were bringing over Jewish people from all over the world. And they had built communities for them, and we happened to be at this one community where they had just brought in a group of Jews from Ethiopia. And they were as black as could be, and you say, well, how did these black people become Jews? And, well, Solomon answered that. But one of the things that these Jewish people from Ethiopia could not understand was, why weren't the Jews in Israel still sacrificing? Because through all the years they had kept up the sacrifices. Because they didn't have the modernist rabbinical writings that Israel had. So that's where that comes from. Doesn't come from scripture, certainly does not come out of the Pentateuch. It comes out of the writings of the rabbis, which convincing people there's no longer a need for a blood sacrifice. Just live good. Live well and God will accept you. Which is works, right? Alright, so.
Speaking about Israel.
Yes. Oh, yeah, well, Passover's here, yeah.
Two Hasidic Jews were walking down the street, just like Israel.
Yeah.
And it just gave that thought.
Mm-hmm. In their black suits and hats.
Well, we don't want to, again, some Christians don't want to admit even the close tie, but you can even see, has anybody noticed that Easter jumps all around? It really does. It just jumps here, jumps there, you know. One year it's in March, like it is this one. One year it's in early April. One year it's in late April, you know. You know why? Because it's tied to Passover. It's tied to Passover. According to the Jewish calendar, not according to the Gregorian calendar. That's why Easter's not every year the second Sunday of April. It jumps around. So even our religious calendar is still tied to Israel. Okay. I remind you, when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, the prophetic calendar is not a Gregorian calendar. It is the calendar of Israel. Okay. Verse 33. All the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past finding out. Gotta love that verse. And then he reminds us, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become His counselor, and or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid Him. And that's basically what I've been talking about already all this morning is, God doesn't need our counsel. God doesn't need us to tell Him how He needs to reach people, and who He needs to reach, when He needs to reach Him, what He needs to do. And I'm sure He didn't knock on your door this morning and say, you know, what do you think I ought to be doing today? You know? And then let's go to this second part, which is a crucial part. You know what? Who has first given to Him? How many of you reached out to God? Or do you understand that God reached out to you? You didn't do something for God and God says, you know what? You are a wonderful person. You deserve salvation. Let me just give you salvation because you've done so much for me. And let us remember that even as a church. That's why I remind you, we're not here to do for God as if we could do anything for God. We're here to walk in Christ's Spirit and see Him do through us what only He can do. Okay? Verse 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Yep, that's one of those ones you need to be marking because that's the essence of it. It doesn't say for Him and us. It's all about Him. Okay? And then it says, to Him be the glory, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul has set it straight, hopefully. He set the matter of the Gentiles straight. He set the matter of Israel straight. Basically, he finished the 11th chapter by setting straight this truth. God is so far above us, He needs nothing from us. But in His grace and His mercy, He has certainly reached out to us, right? Then he makes this statement. Everything there is about Him. Everything there is about Him. It's not about us and Him, it's about Him. It's not about the church and Him, it's about Him. And if we're going to be the true church, we can't make it about ourselves, our ministries, our abilities, and all these things. We need to understand it's about Him. Now, when you get that truth, then you can move to chapter 12. Because, unfortunately, people will ignore chapter 11 and how He closes chapter 11, jump into chapter 12 and see, God wants you to do the best you can. Endeavor to be the best Christian you can be. And you know what? It seems like, on its own, that's what Paul's saying. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. In other words, God has something for you to do. But again, don't miss what he just said. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the church. It's about Jesus. And everything we have comes from Jesus. And everything we need comes from Jesus. So, our response to Christ is not to work harder, to try to be better. The only response to Christ is surrender. God's not asking you to be the best Christian you can be. He's asking you to surrender to His Spirit, and His Spirit will make you the best Christian that you can be. So, what do we need to do? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you surrender. That's what He's saying. That you surrender what? My text says that you present. Okay? Present means to hand over. Present means to let go of. It means the same thing as surrender. I surrender myself to Christ, because He is, as He said in verse 36 of chapter 11, it is for Him, it is through Him, and it is to Him. Everything. All things. So what can I do? Well, I cannot do anything. All I can possibly do is present. Give it up. Okay? And by the way, he's talking to brethren here. So what is true is that we as human beings, even believers, believing human beings, we have trouble doing this. Anybody have trouble doing this? It's easy for me to say it's as simple as surrender, but there's nothing simple in surrender when it comes to you and me. It's not simple for us to do. It's a hard thing to do. To really turn over your life, your will, your desires, everything to anybody else is a huge thing for us. And even when it comes to our Creator, somehow in the back of our mind, we convinced ourselves that He needs something that we have. He needs something that we are. God doesn't need us to fulfill His purpose. God has chosen to use us to fulfill His purpose. Two different things altogether. You know, and yet even preachers sometimes say, well, you know, if we don't do it, then it's not going to get done. And God can raise up anybody to do what He wants to do. Huh? The rocks will cry out, a donkey cries out, it doesn't matter. God can do what He wants to do. Here again, we see the point. When it comes to our Christian walk and our Christian, it's not that God needs us, it's that God has privileged us. That He would choose to use us. And so what is needful on our part is that place of saying, God, I present myself to You. Because that is our struggle as human beings. That is our struggle. God, I give myself up to You. And what's He say? He says that we are to present ourselves at our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. You understand that living sacrifice is an oxymoron. Okay? Okay, so what's He mean? Well, we are alive, but we're dead. We're to be alive to Christ and dead to self. That's the living sacrifice. Okay? What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? What did he say? He said, I have been crucified with Christ. The only way, crucifixion always means death. Everybody got that? But then what does Paul say? But nevertheless I live. Yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the call here. To be a living sacrifice. To reckon self to be dead, but to walk in the life that Christ has now given us. Okay. Go ahead, Sandy.
The choir singing that on Sunday.
Are they singing that on Sunday?
You just listen to the choir number on Sunday.
I will listen.
It will have exactly the same.
And by the way, but by the way, what Sandy's saying here, that is the resurrection life.
Yes, yes.
That is the resurrection life. The truth is, too many professing Christians are walking in death, not in life. The moment I step in the flesh and endeavor to do the works of God apart from God, I'm working in a corpse. And what I offer is not life, but death. Isn't it crazy how we've changed? We think, you know, if we have our rules, our regulations, our rituals, our traditions that we do in our own strength, that somehow that's going to bring life to someone else. Have we not learned over and over again that that's what God says even about His precious, wonderful law. The law of God does not bring life to people. It brings death to people. Why? Because we're corrupt. Because we're lawbreakers. It's the grace of God that brings life to people. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God?
Yes.
Because we couldn't. And all the law would ever do for us is condemn us. And yet we jump back into a works-based approach to God. And most of us say, well, I don't believe that when it comes to myself. And most of us don't. We don't believe it when it comes to salvation. We say, it's by grace I've been saved. But then what do? We do what Paul tried to correct the Galatians about it. It says, who has bewitched you that you could possibly believe that what you've begun by the grace of God can somehow be made perfect by the work of your flesh? You began by grace, you must keep on going by grace. Living sacrifices. Dead to self, alive to God. God needs nothing that comes from our flesh. Nothing. Our flesh brings death. That's all it can ever bring. Question or comments?
You know, everybody always... Everybody always quotes Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are we saved through faith, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it leaves up, the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus.
For good works. But notice, and you're right, the emphasis, we are his workmanship, created now in Christ Jesus.
And also, one more verse. Sorry. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found, this is Romans 15:17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found no reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by the word of God.
Yeah.
And so many verses. By grace I have, God I am.
Yeah.
There's so many, but I'm sorry.
Oh, no.
Go ahead, Sue.
I was just going to mention with all the, we've been discussing a lot, suffering and how that all works in God's plan. And I know for myself, I have a harder time surrendering when things are going really well in my life. It's when things are terrible that it's so easy to turn everything over to God. And it's not that he doesn't want to give us happiness, but I think it's a reminder of the perfection in our life is only to come in eternity. It's not meant to be here. He'll bless us and give us joy, but it's not meant to be here. It's going to come.
Right.
That's our hope to look to.
It's the nature of who we are, too, in prosperity, to forget God. Mm-hmm. And we need to remember every day how dependent we are upon Him. How dependent we are upon Him. My daughter shared with me yesterday, she called me last night and said she needed some counsel. She said, I don't know what to do. And she had a friend that been living with a guy for 5 years, not married. She ends up pregnant. Like she aborted a baby. This time, Shiloh's been through some stuff, so she come up to Shiloh and asked Shiloh about the baby and, you know, loss of baby and stuff like that. But Shiloh knows this lady has never really received any counsel from her before when she said other things. And she goes, but I know how you feel about Shiloh because you're the preacher's daughter. And Shiloh said, it has nothing to do with that my dad's a pastor and stuff. And so Shiloh said, what do I say? And I said, you've got to speak words of truth, words of life. There's something in you that this lady's come to you and asked you a question. And I said, you don't have to be judgmental. You don't have to be rude. But there's some reason she's come and asked you this question. And you may tell her what you believe about life, about the precious gift of God and stuff. And she may totally reject you now. But I said, Shiloh, you never know what God has on down the road for this lady. He may bring someone else into her life. You know, to learn to say, God, I'm available to you. To learn to say, God, as you bring things across my path, all I want to do is live your truth, share your truth. It's the essence of why we're still here. And the world looks at us when we go through different things. And they see how we handle those different things. And it's, I think, Sue, it's in those things that the world sees what we really believe in. It's not in the good times usually that the world sees what we believe in. It's as we face life that happens to everybody that the world sees what we believe in. And then they begin to ask questions. And how we answer those questions will display whether or not we really believe what we say we believe. Okay? So, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so, we understand holy and acceptable to God is, the only one that is holy and acceptable to God is who? Jesus. So again, we go back to that, it must be in Christ or it's not acceptable to God. But look what I like how he finishes that verse. He said, this is your reasonable service. What's reasonable? Now think about it. In the worldly terms, what's the word reasonable mean? Doesn't it mean the least that's expected? Well, you know, you can go like that. That which is reasonable in anything is pretty much what is commonly accepted as what should happen.
Adequate.
Yeah, or you know, we can have a reasonable discussion. So what's reasonable mean? It means that we're going to act like civil human beings, okay? We'd say, you know, it's reasonable that you would feed your kids. That's a reasonable thing. What you feed them, that goes a different scales and stuff, but it's reasonable that you do that. Everybody agrees that my point is that everybody agrees that this is what is the acceptable thing. Now look at what Paul says. When it comes to believer, what should be the acceptable thing, the reasonable thing, the least thing we could do that every believer should agree with is that we do these things. And yet what we've talked about here is foreign to so many professing Christians. Because they believe that their Christian faith is dependent upon what they do and how hard they work. And they know nothing of a living sacrifice. It is almost this approach with God. God, if I do this, you'll do that. God, if I do this, you'll do that. What a crazy way to approach God. We do that even with prayer. God, if I pray, I'm going to pray with the prayer of faith, so you must do this. It's, you know, a tit for tat. God, you do this, I'll do this, you do that. Instead of understanding, Paul says the reasonable thing is there is no this for that. Because as long as there's a this for that, you are recognizing you are acknowledging your identity is something other than what you are in Christ Jesus. God, I'm me over here, and I'm apart from you. So I'll do what I need to do in order that you can do in my life what I need for you to do. Okay? Instead of understanding that our identity is hidden in Christ Jesus. So if we're hidden in Christ Jesus, if we're living in Christ Jesus, if we're that living sacrifice, we move out of the realm of the possibility of this for that because everything is about Him. Going back to that last verse in chapter 11. I'm not saying this is easy to do. I would say to you, this is one of the hardest things for me to do. But if we never teach this, if we never speak of this, how will Christians ever know that this is what Christianity is about? Because the other way, I'm going to tell you something that's true. That other approach to Christianity doesn't work. I guarantee you the day is going to come when it doesn't work. When you're going to do this thinking that that's going to happen, and that doesn't happen.
You can't manipulate.
Well, and unfortunately, too many people approach that, you know. And so what do you do when you do this that someone told you you need to do, and that doesn't happen? Well, so then we have someone come along, some brother like Job's friends who come along and says, you know what, you must not have done this properly. Or you must not have done this enough. Or you must not have done this believing strongly enough, because if you really did, then that would have happened. See the approach there? Yeah, one guy said, it's basically turning God into this big sugar daddy in the sky. We do certain things and he rewards us from it. Instead of understanding what Paul said, you are dead to self. And your life now is in Christ Jesus. So, it's all about Him. It's not about getting from Him. It's not about doing for Him. It's about Him. And it's not you living for Him, it's Christ living in you and through you. And I want to tell you, that always works. That is Christianity. It always works. And the neat thing about it works regardless about what's happening around us. The bad things happening, it works.
Don't you think
good things are happening, it works.
God loves that too, doesn't He?
That's what he's called us to. You bet. You bet. And we live beneath our call and beneath our blessing that's been given to us through God when we try to do it on our own. Christianity does not work in the way that most Christians approach Christianity. It's frustrating. It is a guaranteed failure. It's guaranteed to bring you to a place where you're going to actually say, I don't know if this thing works. Because we've approached it from this, I do this, I get that type approach.
My version says acceptable and reasonable.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Also, when you hear your Colossians 3:3, where it says, we have died and your life is hid with Christ in God, then it says, Christ, who is your life? You're died.
Yeah. And, it exactly ties with what he's saying right here. Right. Yeah. All right, now verse two is one of those, I would say it's one of those evaluation verses. And what I mean by that is, if verse one is our approach to what God has called us to, then verse two is what you will see. If we see what's happening in our life, verse 2, it means we didn't get verse 1. Okay, everybody got that? So that's what he said. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. So if we're living lives that are conformed to this world, what's that mean? It means that we didn't understand nor did we apply what he taught us in verse 1. Because if my life, as Paul says in Colossians, is hidden in Christ Jesus, if he is my life, will my life be conformed to this world? It's not even a possibility. Was Jesus conformed to this world? Of course not. So if Jesus is in control of my life, the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, I will not. I cannot be conformed to this world. Alright, so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what's he saying here? He's saying that our faith is a process. Okay. As a child in the faith, you trusted him. As a child in the faith, no matter what age you received Jesus, as a child in the faith, you just trusted him. You said, Lord, I can't do it. I can't fix me. So God, I put my soul into your hand. You think about, isn't that a credible place of trust to say, Lord, here's my soul. Okay. And through the rest of your Christian life, you're learning as you submit, surrender. It would be so wonderful if I could tell you, you know what, guys, if we would just make a commitment today to surrender to Christ, you'd never have to do it again. Okay? And I'm talking about belief. I'm talking about salvation. If you're genuinely saved, you're eternally saved. You don't have to do that again. But we're talking about belief. It would be so nice if we could just say, you know what, today is the day. Right now is the time. Lord, I surrender to you, and I never have to say that again. Well, yes, you do. It's a moment by moment. It's a day by day. We struggle with this, you know. I just hate it when I'm walking into surrendered life, and then my ugly flesh just pops up in there. Lord, you've been doing okay through the first part of this day, but let me just help you with the last part of the day. You know, God, wouldn't you be impressed if I just did something wonderful for you? Look at me. Type thing, you know? So we are continually being transformed by the power of God. And how the term that Paul used here is the renewing of the mind. Well, how do you renew your mind? You know, I always think about that. Life speaks of renewal. And how do we renew our mind? By receiving the truth of God's life in our life. And we get that through the Word. And we get that through responding to the Holy Spirit as He speaks and He works in our life and stuff. And it's only in that renewing, it's only in this whole thing that living sacrifice, that surrendering to Him, that we will be able to, what do you say here, to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. So there's two places we can find ourselves according to verse 2. We can either be conformed to the world, and what does that do? That proves we're not surrendered to God. Okay? Or we can have our mind renewed by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, and you know what that does? That proves what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. One or two places a Christian can find himself. Now, from other people's perspective, we may look pretty good. You know, even in the flesh, we may look pretty good. But that's not the issue. Because Paul says we need to be very careful that we're not people pleasers, but that we please God. As a matter of fact, Paul even said, we can look really good, we can please people with our actions and all these kind of things. And he says, even in doing that, we would find ourselves being displeasing to God. So we go back to that again. God doesn't need us to try to be good or do the best we can. God has called us to surrender. God is pleased when we surrender to Him. That's when He's pleased. And we don't have to worry about what comes out of a surrendered life. Because the natural thing that will come out of surrender life is the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul teaches us. Everything else is of the flesh. Okay? Any input? Any thoughts? I really do wish this was easy to do. I understand it. It's not easy for it to do. Sue?
I've been thinking a lot about Job as we're talking about this, not to tie over to our other study, but with the friends thinking that God will do something in reward for Job doing something, but Job thought that also. He always, asking God, he's saying, haven't I been good? Haven't I? But the thing that I've been thinking about, never once did Job, he's saying, why me with the suffering? Never once did he say, why me with God declaring him righteous?
Yeah.
Never once.
And we do that too. God, I've been at church. God, I've given my offering. I've done all these things. You know, God, won't you reward me? And I think a lot of theology today do that. Won't you reward me? And we forget what He says. The Bible teaches that He is our exceedingly great reward. He is. And everything that flows out of that, that belongs to Him. If He chooses to prosper you in one way, that belongs to Him. But if He chooses not to prosper you in a way, He still is our reward. And it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for us to get, as Job did, too. You're right. Yeah.
I think the verse has been on the prayer lately is Psalm 16:11. In thy presence there's fullness of joy. At thy right hand there's pleasures forevermore. I know that I'm right with God when I have this.